And why don't we start in prayer? Dear Father, we praise you that you stepped down into darkness. That the King of Glory came humbly to the earth he had created. For love's sake, became poor. Father, we praise you for that. We thank you for that. And we ask that you would help us to delight in that more. As we try and understand that more this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome from me this morning as well. I wonder what you think is the most difficult part of Christianity to believe. What's the most important truth for a Christian to believe? Or maybe you don't call yourself a Christian. What do you find most difficult to believe about this thing called Christianity? One of the challenges that I've often given people when trying to talk about Jesus is to consider the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus did rise from the dead, then he is who he said he was, and you need to bow the knee and worship him. But if he didn't rise from the dead, then he isn't who he said he was. It's all a load of rubbish, and you can laugh at Christians as much as you like. It all turns on the empty tomb and why it was empty. And I think that's a good challenge, isn't it? A good challenge to make, a good thing for someone who's considering Christianity to think about. But Jim Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says that the supreme mystery of the gospel is not the cross or the resurrection, but the incarnation, God becoming man. Here's what he says. The really amazing, staggering claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. That the second person of the Godhead became the second man, determining human destiny. The second representative head of the human race. That he took humanity without loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. If Jesus truly is God, then he can turn water into wine. Of course he can heal the sick. Of course he rose from the dead. Those things are easy to believe if we believe Jesus is God. And today we're going to think about this incarnation, God becoming man. This term we've been preaching through the book of Exodus. And we've seen how God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt so that they could have a relationship with him, so that they could know him. He revealed the kind of God he was and the kind of people he wanted them to be as he gave them his law, his good, just law. He revealed himself to his people as they made this tabernacle, this mobile home for him to live in. To whom they would have some access, or at least the high priest did. And last Sunday we saw how the Israelites finished making this tent, and God came down and filled it with his glory, a terrifying sight for them. God would now live with them forever, and they would see his glory in the cloud over the tent by day, in fire by night. Later in that story, they entered the promised land, Canaan, and they built a temple, a permanent home for God to live in. But because of their sin, a few hundred years later, God turfed them out, kicked them out of that land into exile. His people did return some years later, only a small number of them. And God's glory did return to that temple or to a newly built temple that his people built up again. As Ezekiel says in the vision that he sees, this is what Ezekiel says. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the river Kibar. and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Once again, God lived with his people. But, as we've seen, there were limits to how much you could know this God. You had the law which showed God's character, but you'd never seen anyone obey that law perfectly. What life would be like if that law was obeyed, lived out. And there were these curtains separating you from God. You had no access to this God. The high priest did once a year. Moses may have talked with God face to face, as it were, but the ordinary Israelite couldn't. This God was personal, but there was a limit to how personal the relationship could be with sinful people. What if God made himself like you so that you could talk with him? What if God took on a body so that you could see him? What if God came and showed what it meant to obey his law? What a perfect, holy, just, loving life looked like. The amazing news is that he did. And let's have a closer look at our passage for today, John 1. It starts off describing the Word. We see the Word was there in the beginning, was with God, was God. In verse 14, we see this Word becomes flesh, becomes a human being. The one who is eternal took on human flesh, became a man. And see how the language is Exodus language. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word, you could translate it as the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, pitched his tent among us. That's the word John uses. We have seen his glory, just like the Israelites saw God's glory. This is Exodus language. But why talk about this Word? Well, the Word is God's spoken word, as Anthony said. God spoke and it was done. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God's speech, his word, does things. And John is personifying God's speech. He's making a person out of God's speech. He's talking about God's activity in creation, in revelation, and how he reveals himself to people, and in salvation. When God speaks, things happen. And God has spoken most clearly in his son Jesus. And that's why John talks about the Word and the Word becoming flesh to describe the incarnation. John needed some way of talking about God's eternally taking on flesh and becoming a human. And he chose to use it, to do it using, by talking about God's Word. But why did God the Son take on human flesh? We can see there in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with God has what? Made him known. He did it to make God known. That's why God took on a body, to make himself known in a way that he's never done before. Jesus makes God known, and he makes him known because he is God and because he is human. The early Christians came up with the words, one person with two natures, one person with a divine nature and a human nature. Jesus wasn't two persons, a divine person and a human person. No. He was one person with a divine nature and a human nature, fully God and fully human all the time. What does that mean? It means, first of all, that Jesus was and is fully God. Now, that may sound obvious, But there are plenty of people who call themselves Christians who have denied it and still do today. One early theory was that there was a human being, Jesus, and God, or the Christ, at some point came in and filled this human being to make him godlike. Maybe at his baptism, when the Spirit filled him. You might say, surely no Christian believes that. But how about those who think of Jesus as a good man? Maybe a good man who's especially used by God. Maybe a good man who is especially filled with God's Spirit, but not fully God. Is that so far from what some things you've heard Christians saying? Others said that Jesus was like God. He was divine, but not God. Jehovah's Witnesses, who argue their case from John 1, and will say that when it says in John 1, the Word was God, it actually says, they'll say, the Word was a God. I'm sure you've heard that before. And they'll say that Jesus doesn't claim to be God, but just that he claims to be God-like, divine, the Son of God, but not God. Now, we're not going to go into the details of the Greek language here, although feel free to come and ask me some questions, which I may know the answer to and I may not afterwards. But let me just say that this isn't a difficult question. It's not a difficult question for Greek translators and scholars. It really is quite easy. The Greek does say the Word was God. Only a bad translator could make it say otherwise. It's not one of those things where good translators are puzzled over it. Could it be this? Could it be that? It's not one of those ones. It's an easy question. But you don't need to know Greek. You don't need to read lots of commentaries to find that out. You just need to read the rest of John's Gospel, where John makes it quite clear that Jesus does claim to be fully God. What does Jesus say? I and the Father are one. And many more things that you could pick up going through John's Gospel. These verses state quite clearly that the Word who became flesh was God. He was with God in the beginning, so that there never was a time when he didn't exist. Verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. That includes him. He is uncreated. And only God is uncreated. Verse 4, in him was life. And not life like you or I have. A life that is given to us. The life that we have each second where if it's taken away, we die. Not that kind of life, but a life that gives life. A life that's independent of anyone else giving him life. In him was life. He's the source of life. So quite simply, the Word is God. Jesus is fully God. But others deny that Jesus was fully human. They said he only seemed to be human. And maybe today we find a similar thought like this. Do you ever think Jesus wasn't really tempted? He was God. It would have been easy for him. The devil tempting him. He was God. He was never going to fail because he's God. But Jesus is fully human. And he was tempted just like we are tempted. He experienced the full range of human experience and emotion. He was hungry. He cried. He was tired. So Jesus is fully human and fully God. God the Son is one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. Before the incarnation, the Word became flesh. Before the Word became flesh, God the Son was one person with one nature, a divine nature, and he took on a second nature, a human nature, without losing any of his divinity. So, is he like a demigod? Half human, half God, fused together, with divine power, but with some human limitations. No, he's fully God, and he's fully human. When he took on a body, did he lose some of his divine power? No. Does he sometimes act as God and sometimes act as a human? Not really. He's always fully God and always fully man. Otherwise, you'd be wondering, is he in his God phase now or is he in his human phase now? But he's always God and always man. Now, we could go on, couldn't we? And ask more questions, and that would also be useful, but we haven't got time. We need to keep going. So let's leave it there for now, and if you've got more questions, do come and ask, and maybe I might be helpful. So, If God makes himself known in Jesus, then what is it about God that he makes known? What does God make known through Jesus? Now, we could mention many things from John 1, but let's focus on 3. Jesus makes known an invisible God, a glorious God, and a gracious God. So first, Jesus makes known an invisible God. Verse 18 again, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. God is spirit, and so he is invisible. We saw in Exodus that no one can see God. Moses could see the back of God, but his face could not be seen. Now, God doesn't have a face or a back. He was using human language, wasn't he? To describe what Moses saw, to describe the kind of even more personal, more intimate encounter that Moses was given. But when the Word became flesh, when God the Son took on a human nature, when a baby was born in a stable who was God himself, for the first time, people saw God. Before, they'd seen God's glory in cloud, fire, thunder, lightning, in great deeds of salvation. John 14:8, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, that the Father is in me? Jesus makes known an invisible God. Jesus makes known a glorious God. Verse 14, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the book of Exodus, we've seen, which we've been studying, we saw how the Israelites saw the glory of God descend on Mount Sinai in cloud and fire, the glory of God which filled the tabernacle. Moses wanted a more intimate relationship, encounter with God, so he said, show me your glory. He'd seen God in the burning bush. He'd seen those plagues and going through the Red Sea. He'd spent time with God up Mount Sinai, but he wanted more. He wanted a closer intimacy. Show me your glory, God. The Lord replied, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. The Israelites saw the glory of God in cloud, fire, in acts of salvation, in acts of judgment, in acts of provision. Moses saw even more of God in a personal encounter. And yet when that baby was born in the stable, the glory of God was revealed to all who saw him. Now, in a sense, that glory was hidden. When you saw the man Jesus, you didn't see, you saw a human being. You didn't see a cloud over his head. You didn't see a human being shining, apart from that time when they went up the mountain and three of his apostles did see Jesus transfigured in greater glory. So how did Jesus make known our glorious God? John makes the point all the way through his gospel that Jesus showed God's glory by performing signs, like changing water into wine. God showed his glory to the Israelites in powerful deeds. God showed his glory to the people in Jesus' time as Jesus performed similar deeds, signs. His first sign by changing water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And after that, John writes this. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. More signs. He healed the official's son. He healed the paralytic by the pool. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. He restored sight to the blind man by the pool. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And he himself rose from the dead. Signs which showed people his glory so that they could believe in him. And he showed his glory in a surprising way. Glory is something we think powerful. It's something striking, isn't it? And yet Jesus began to talk about a time when he would show his glory. And that time was when he died on a cross. Crucified, naked, mocked, abandoned, apparently under God's curse. That display of weakness was the ultimate display of God's glory. Amen. Amen indeed. Jesus said, John 12:23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What hour was he talking about? Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus was talking about the hour of his death. The time of his death is the time when he would be glorified, when people would see God's glory displayed most fully. Why? Let's turn to our third point, where we see that Jesus makes known a gracious God. When God showed more of his glory to Moses, he said he would cause all his goodness to pass in front of him. Showing him his glory was the same as showing him his goodness. Because God's glory is seen in his goodness. God spoke his name, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Abounding in love and faithfulness, or as John puts it several hundred years later, full of grace and truth. Love and faithfulness, grace and truth. Jesus makes known God's glory by making known his grace and truth. Moses heard those words. He'd been given God's law, a law which should lead to love and faithfulness, justice and goodness. He'd seen God's love for the Israelites in rescuing them, in staying with them despite their sin. But everyone who came into contact with Jesus saw more. They saw a man for the first time in history, perfectly live according to God's law. A law which pointed to a perfect God was lived out in human flesh for the first time as Jesus loved the unlovely, touched unclean lepers, had compassion for widows and orphans, the hungry and helpless. As he spoke the truth in a world of lies, as he challenged hypocrites in a world of religion, God revealed his glory, his goodness, his grace, and truth. But supremely in his death and resurrection, the act that showed the love which God had for a world which hated him, as God the Eternal took on human form so he could die for humanity. Could there be a more glorious act? Could there be a more gracious act? Jesus taught grace and truth. Jesus lived grace and truth. And Jesus died because of grace and truth. And so he made God known to those who saw him. And those who saw him wrote about him in these pages that we read now. At the end of John's gospel, we see how Thomas eventually believed in Jesus because he saw him risen from the dead and touched his wounds. And Jesus replied to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." He's talking about us, isn't he? Who have not seen Jesus and yet have believed in him. Because that's why Jesus made God known. Not so that people could look and say, "Oh, that's God." But so that they could believe in him. As John explains at the end of the gospel, "I have written this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him you may have life in his name." We haven't seen Jesus with our own eyes, but we see him in the pages of this book so that we can believe in him. Jesus makes an invisible God known, a glorious God known, a gracious God known. And how do we respond to him? Chapter 1 verse 11 says, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So there are two responses to this Jesus. True belief, putting your trust in him, and rejection. So which response have you made to this Jesus? For those of us who have become children of God, let's marvel that the one who is in the closest relationship with the Father has stepped down to make him known so that we can know him. Let's marvel at this. Let's adore him. Let's worship him. Let's delight in him. Of course, Jesus did ascend into heaven. And next week, we're going to think how God makes himself known to us now when Jesus isn't on earth as a human so that we can see him. We'll think about that next week.